we left off last time, and that's in the middle of the confession of the disciple Simon Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when he made that tremendous declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we saw that Peter was speaking, as Paul comments in Corinthians, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We were discussing Jesus' response to that declaration and the way that Peter was to be entrusted with the keys to both Jew and Gentile to explain the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Remember, we're in the north of the land in Caesarea Philippi when these things were being said. So we come into the middle of verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16, and we left our consideration with the thought, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Remember, we shall need to compare Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9, which are the comparative records. So what's it mean? "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, I suppose one of the most popular understandings of verse 19 is to imply that whatsoever has been forbidden already on earth, you are to carry out that will, and whatsoever has already been loosed on earth is what has already been declared by heaven. In other words, what some would imply verse 19 to mean, whatever God's will is, all we're asked to do is to carry it out. Now, although that is true in essence, I personally believe that the Master was far more embracing in his declaration. I'd like to see, first of all, is it applied to the apostles. Can we go to Acts chapter 5? The word "to bind" means literally to prohibit or to exclude. Now, in Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira and the way that they held back certain of the possession. Now, as we know, it was not a sin to hold it back, but the fact that they said they hadn't when actually they had. And we know what the judgment was upon them. "Thou hast not lied unto men," says the end of verse 4, "but unto God." And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. Now that to me is an outworking of verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16. Ananias and Sapphira had done wrong. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. They had tried to deceive the apostles and the ecclesia at Jerusalem. And therefore, Peter was to pronounce sentence upon Ananias and later on his wife Sapphira. And I believe that this was the apostles applying the fact that they were found guilty, if I can use that phrase, of things which were wrong, and therefore, because they had been found out, the judgment was passed upon them and carried out by the Almighty through the power of the Spirit. But when we come to Acts chapter 8, we find something again which I believe is in a similar context. Remember Simon the sorcerer? And he had seen the wonderful things that the apostles were able to do because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, obviously he asked if he could also have this power. And he was willing to offer money to the apostles to enable him to possess this Holy Spirit. And Peter's response in verse 20 is, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And it was Peter who passed judgment upon this Simon the sorcerer. He saw that what he was asking for was obviously not right before God. It was not the reason the Holy Spirit was given for. And therefore, because he, I can use the phrase, was binding on earth, then that judgment was acknowledged and accepted by heaven. Now, the apostles had obviously got the power of the Spirit. They had got this gift, which is not available in this direct sense to us today, in order for these judgments to be passed. But when we go back to Matthew chapter 28, I believe that this phrase is also to be used, as far as we are concerned, and also in a much wider sense, as far as the apostles were concerned. We use verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28 in our baptismal declaration. When we baptize a person, they are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28 begins with the phrase, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." And the responsibility of the ecclesias today is to preach that word and to make disciples, or to examine those who desire to repent of their ways and want to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And the responsibility is upon the ecclesia and the elders of the ecclesia to either accept or forbid anyone who requests baptism. That is a divine privilege which has been given to the ecclesias to permit or to forbid those who wish to be baptized into the saving name. Therefore, in the context of verse 19 of Matthew chapter 16, we have the right to bind on earth, and that will be acknowledged and accepted by heaven. On the contrary, we have the right to loose on earth, and that will be accepted by heaven. In other words, the Master is putting the responsibility upon the disciples, and providing prayerfully we are desiring to carry out God's will, then the responsibility of doing what we're doing is ours. Now, God, through the Lord Jesus, might judge us later on for any actions or wrong actions we have done, but it's the ecclesia's prerogative to do that. If we go to the 2 of Thessalonians in chapter 3, it's also the ecclesia's responsibility as far as the discipline of their members is concerned. And we know the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, when Paul says in verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he hath received of us." Obviously, as he goes on to mention in verse 15, you count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But nevertheless, the responsibility of discipline as to whether we hold fellowship or otherwise is upon the ecclesia. So whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed on by heaven. Therefore, the responsibility has been passed by the Lord to the disciples, to the ecclesia. Because upon the declaration that thou art the Christ, the ecclesia was to be formed. We saw that last time. And therefore, the Master was given the right, the prerogative, for the ecclesia to take that responsibility. Now again, it is incumbent upon the ecclesias to understand and appreciate what God's will is, to make sure we do things according to the law and the testimony, that we are upholding the very teaching of our Lord and Master. But nevertheless, the responsibility is still with us. And I believe that's entirely what the apostles were trying to preach to the ecclesias. Now, because we haven't got the benefit of spirit-gifted apostles in our midst, it's more important, as far as we're concerned, to ensure that God's word is uppermost in all our discussions and in all our dealings. But again, we have many such principles. We'll just give you one, which is an obvious one. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. There is something, again, when we were talking about baptism, when somebody comes forward for baptism and say they want to be baptized, verse 8 of Matthew chapter 3 is important. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, margin, answerable to an amendment of life. And he was in response to the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to John the Baptist saying, I want to be baptized. And John says, look, before you can be baptized, you've got to repent. You've got to show that you're worthy of baptism. And only then can you be baptized. So you've got to bring forth fruits before you're baptized, which shows that it's answerable to a change of life, that you've repented of your former way and you've now committed yourself to the Lord. If you're not prepared to do that, no baptism. And that's our prerogative, and that's our privilege, which has been given by the Lord to the ecclesia. Unfortunately, in certain circumstances, ecclesias are probably too quick to want to baptize, because everybody is thrilled when somebody desires to be baptized. But there is a tremendous responsibility placed upon the ecclesia, and particularly the elders of the ecclesia, to ensure that that person is ready and properly fit for baptism. But whatever we then submit to baptism is acknowledged by heaven as to be the true baptism. Because at the end of the day, there is only one baptism, as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. So I believe that's what the Master was implying, going back to verse 19 of Matthew 16, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's tremendous responsibility and yet privilege in this response to the Lord, that the ecclesia is built upon the foundation stone that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, Peter, but the Holy Spirit hath. And therefore, under inspiration, Peter was making that declaration, which has been the cornerstone of the truth ever since. And then in verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. He didn't want anyone to misunderstand his method and his mission. But then in verse 21, I believe with perhaps the disciples in a more faithful frame of mind, he had spent the past weeks trying to educate them in the right things. They had been concerned as to whether or not he was doing the right things, whether indeed he was the Christ. They got very concerned about his teaching about the Mosaic hygiene laws, the way he dealt with the Pharisees, that he'd offended them, and all sorts of things. A lot of confusion in the disciples' minds, as we have discussed. But now in verse 21, seeing that they were in a more open frame of mind to accept his teaching, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, notice the verse, from that time forth. And there's going to be an intensity now. We're in the last year of the Lord's life. He's going to now repeat verse 21 time and time and time again, so that there is no misunderstanding as far as disciples was concerned. So from that time, he began to show unto his disciples. If any of you have looked that word up in Strong's, it literally means to give the evidence or to give the proof. So he gave the evidence, the proof, how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffered many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The only place he could get his proof from, his evidence, is the Old Testament scriptures. That would be the only means of satisfying the disciples. That those things written aforetime were written for their learning, that they might appreciate the work and ministry and mission of Messiah. And therefore he opened their scriptures that he might show from the law, the Psalms and the prophets, the things concerning himself. Now if any of you get bored with lectures from time to time, or you want to engage on a Bible exercise, you try and find in the Old Testament scriptures how he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. It's an incredible Old Testament search. You can find some of them, you try and find all of them. So when we said in the opening prayer, which obviously was our reading today from Corinthians, when we see through a glass darkly, the Word made flesh had a complete understanding of the volume of the book. And therefore he was obviously able to show by implication, by inference, those things which he's mentioned in verse 21. Because I would be very interesting if later on in the discussion you can all give me the verses in the Old Testament to go against these phrases used, because I've searched. I can find some, but I can't find by any means those comments which the Master's made. So I would appreciate being educated later on. And yet he proved it. He gave them the evidence. He gave them the chapter and verse to prove that these things were sound. If you go to Mark's Gospel, Mark adds one extra word which I think needs to be underlined and emphasised. And this is the benefit of comparing the Gospel records. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, when he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes. He told them that he would be rejected of the elders, chief priests and scribes. Now I could find this verse, Psalm 118. I could find part of it anyway. Psalm 118. Because there it speaks of the rejection. We know it was to be sung later on at the time when the Lord was to ride into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass. When in verse 25 of Psalm 118, they sang, "Hosanna, save now, I beseech thee. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But it's in verse 22 that he speaks about him being rejected. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Now if you compare verse 22 with verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, the stone is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this chief cornerstone, which was the Master himself, the stone which the builders refused. So the stone of Daniel 2, which the builders refused. So the builders must have been the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Now again, I'll make the same comment that I've made for the last two classes. I've read verse 22 many times. I've even done a talk on Psalm 118. I'd never link the builders with the scribes, the chief priests and the elders. But that's the rejection. It was by the builders. Now again, one or two interesting quotes. Can we go to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. Verse 10. Be known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. So the Apostle Peter says that the Jews were the builders, which has become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for it is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So again, it was the builders. Come back to Mark's Gospel, but this time chapter 12. And again, against the background of the parable of the vineyard, which was let out to wicked husbandmen. Verse 9, what will therefore the Lord of the vineyard do when the husbandmen say, this is the heir, come and let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours? He will do come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give it the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. So the wicked husbandmen, who obviously would kill the heir, are also the builders who'd rejected the stone. So the elders of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, who obviously should have been tending the vineyard of God, who should have been building a temple worthy for God to dwell in, were the very ones who picked up this stone and said it's not fit for the temple. So as the ecclesia was built upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are building the ecclesia. And we're building it upon the Christ cornerstone. But the builders who should have been building that edifice, that temple, which was fit for the Lord to enter into and therefore to praise instead of destroy, saw in him a stone which was not fit for that temple, and they rejected it. So when you think back to Solomon's temple, when all the stones were cut and shaped away from the site and then brought to the site and they all fitted in, they didn't see that this man fitted in, because the temple that they were building was not based upon a solid foundation of truth, and therefore the master had no part in the temple that they were building. Now the temple they were building, the master comments on later on in John chapter 11. It's the time of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this was the edifice, this was the building which the scribes, the Pharisees and the others were engaged in. Verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place, and the word is temple, and nation. Ours, not God's. It's ours. And so when the master said, in response to the disciples' question, what's going to happen to this temple, Lord? Matthew 24, Luke 21, not one stone is going to be left upon another. So the temple which the scribes and the Pharisees were building, the literal one of Herod and the spiritual one, was all to be rejected. So in AD 70 the temple was destroyed and the people scattered, because it was not a temple fit for the habitation of God, of 2 Corinthians 6. It's amazing how the master brings these similes and these illustrations which we are familiar with in perhaps another context to show how the builders had rejected the stone. So he was rejected of the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. Now if we go back to Matthew's account in chapter 16, when the Lord had proved to them from the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself, which I just find mind-blowing, I really do, in verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now I'm going to put to you two suggestions, maybe more, but I'm going to give you two suggestions as to what Peter actually meant. First of all, if we take the central margin of the phrase, "Be it far from thee," the Greek says, "Pity thyself." Now Peter was obviously fairly strong in what he was saying, because he began to rebuke the Lord. He didn't just speak to him quietly. He remonstrated with him in a very positive way. He rebuked him and said, "Don't be so stupid, Lord. Don't talk the way you're talking." So it was a very strong response. And either that he literally meant what he said, "Pity thyself, Lord. You haven't got to go through all this. You haven't got to sort of suffer. You haven't got to be beaten. You haven't got to be crucified. You haven't got to be killed. You haven't got to go through all this, Lord. Think of yourself, Lord. No man can be expected to have to endure that. God's not expecting anyone to go through all that. There must be another way." He was either suggesting that, or perhaps he was saying, "Lord, you know the difficulties we've had with the other disciples. They've struggled to come to grips with who you really are. Are you the Messiah? You know they've had the difficulties in the things that you've been preaching. And at last, Lord, we've now got them to think a bit more positive. Don't talk doom and gloom again. Give us something which is going to build us up and going to lift us up. Don't sort of now, just at the time when the disciples are all coming round to the right way of thinking, don't tell us now you're going to die and that'll be the end of it all. Don't be such a miserable chap in what you are saying." So Peter was either again thinking of the others and wanting the Lord to try and encourage them rather than depress them, or he was trying to suggest to the Lord that there was to be another way rather than to suffer all of these things. So he was either saying, "Don't upset them anymore, or they have no disciples," or he was thinking of his Lord. Think about that when we come to the response in verse 23. Notice that Matthew tells us he turned. If you go to Mark, verse 33, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples." Aren't they very telling words there? Obviously the master was walking on in front, and no doubt Peter had gone up to him to remonstrate, and the master stopped and he turned around and looked upon his disciples. And can't you imagine the eyes piercing into their hearts and minds? A man who could read their thoughts. Just imagine if we could go around the room tonight knowing that we could read the minds of each one of us, that we knew what was in the heart. And the master looked around upon the 12, and he knew precisely what their thoughts were. Now the gospel writers don't give us an insight as to what the Lord actually saw. What they do record is the most vehement of responses, words which we know so well, coming back to Matthew and verse 23, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, I'm sure all of us have either studied for ourselves or heard others say that the word offence there in verse 23 is literally a stumbling block. So it's Psalm 118 turned around. Instead of me, Peter, being a stumbling block to the Jew, you're a stumbling block to me. Because instead, Peter, of the scribes and the Pharisees rejecting me, you're rejecting me because of what you have said. You're an offence to me. You're causing me to stumble. For thou savourest not the things that be of God. You're inclined not to those things that are God's will. That be of God. You're inclined not to those things that are God's will, but those that be of men. And of course it's the third temptation all over again, isn't it? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And to me, there is no doubt that's why he used the word Satan. So in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 4, we have virtually the same response as verse 23 of Matthew 16. "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That's exactly what he said to Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but be of men." You're not willing to serve God, you only want to serve self. Hence it was the third temptation over again, which therefore gives us an insight as to what Peter was actually referring to. We go to the beginning of the temptation in verse 8. "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." So what was the devil implying then? He was saying, on my terms, obviously, you know, if you'll submit and work with me, then you can have all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, you can have the glory without the suffering. And I think that is what's implied in Peter's words. "You don't have to take the cross, Lord, just take the crown. Restore now the kingdom to Israel." That's what the disciples want. That's what any flesh would want. The crown, not the suffering. We like the praise, we don't like the problems. We like the glory, we don't want the suffering. And that, I believe, is the implication of the way the Master refers us back to the third temptation, of we don't bow down and submit to a way which is not God's. We worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve. And what I think the Master was saying to Peter in verse 23, and we're going to have a look at it in verse 24 onwards, this route and this way is not only for me, it's for all the disciples. "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself," not the margin of verse 22, "pity himself," "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And as we've commented many times before, there's only one reason you take up a cross, literally, and that's to be crucified. "And therefore, any man who will be thy disciple has got to go through verse 21. Not in a literal sense, like me, but in a spiritual sense, because if a man is not willing to go through the waters of baptism and deny himself and crucify the lust of the flesh, and then come out of that water to follow me to a newness of life, is not worthy of me. So not only for the Messiah, not only for the Saviour, not only for the Lord, but also for all the disciples, the suffering comes before the glory. Now Peter was to be given two keys in verse 19. And those two keys, as we saw last time, explained by him in his first epistle, was to be the sufferings and the glory. At this point, he didn't appreciate this. He didn't see that the suffering must come before the glory. And when we get to it, and I hope we will tonight, but if not next time, when we come to the Transfiguration, we'll see that the Transfiguration was there principally, not the way sometimes it's interpreted, but to show them that the way to glory was through suffering. And that's the whole essence of the Transfiguration. You don't understand it, Peter, the way I'm explaining it to you. I'm going to show you a picture. And all the Transfiguration was a picture of what we're reading now. It was to demonstrate to them that glory comes through suffering, because that is the way which God has designed. The third temptation, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So unless a person is willing to deny himself and be crucified as far as this life is concerned, so the life we live is the life of the Son of God, then we are not worthy to be his disciples. Whosoever, verse 25, will save his life shall lose it. Notice, for whosoever shall save his life will lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now we know how true that is through the waters of baptism. If we think we can save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we prepare to lose our life for his sake, we're going to find it. We've got a lovely example of that in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and the well-known words of Moses in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was called, come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall find it. Moses was prepared to lose his life, as far as this world was concerned, in order to find it. If he was thought the other way, thinking that he was going to enjoy the riches and the pleasures of Egypt, then he would have lost his life. But he esteemed the reproach of Christ, notice, the reproach of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had recompense unto, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Don't forget, all since the days of Abel have shared the sufferings of Christ. There has been no other way for any disciple. And Moses, it says, chose rather the reproach of Christ. And we've got to remember that the gospel was preached to Abraham and that, and the very same principles we're asked to consider, they also had to endure. So coming back to Matthew chapter 16, to try and get Peter to appreciate this, he says in verse 26, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But when you think of the words of verse 24, brothers and sisters and young people, what the Master was literally saying is that I'm calling upon you to commit suicide. Deny himself and take up his cross. And that's what we have been prepared to do for his sake. We have said to the man of the flesh, die. I'm putting you to death through the waters of baptism. And that's what verse 24 is saying. But don't forget that little word which comes. If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself. If we go back to Mark's account in verse 34... Notice what verse Mark says. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, not deny various things, not desire this or that, but deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But if you look at Luke's account in chapter 9, Luke adds one word which is so important for us to appreciate. Verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's not a one-off situation, it was a daily one. And it was with the Master. The actual crucifixion was the culmination of a life daily being crucified as far as this flesh was concerned. So we are called upon to do it daily. Can we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 15? Remember when Paul was saying, verse 30, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And we have got so many examples throughout the apostle's life of how he was prepared to die daily for his Lord. But perhaps it's all summed up when we go back to Romans chapter 14. Verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Where we live, therefore we die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And it's in the context of the judgment seat. And so everything that we are doing day by day is for the Lord, because our own self has been put to death. The old man has been crucified. So we've got throughout Colossians 3, we mortify, we put to death our members which are upon the earth. We crucify the flesh with all its affections and love. That's what we're doing daily. We're taking up the cross and we're crucifying the things of the flesh. And therefore, one of the phrases which is often used in connection with verses 24 to 26 of Matthew 16, self-seeking is self-destruction. Self-denial is self-preservation. And that's the essence of those three verses. Self-seeking is self-destruction. Self-denial is self-preservation. And again, as Romans 14 was in the context of the judgment seat, so we now think of verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. But between verses 26 and 27, let's go to Mark chapter 8. Because Mark chapter 8 adds a comment which is not in Matthew. Verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world or lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That we've read in Matthew. But now Mark adds these words. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you're going to be ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you're not prepared to go all the way, don't bother. Because all the way means following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and the Lamb went to the cross. So if we're walking in the footsteps of the Master, we go all the way and are never ashamed of his teaching in any aspect. And therefore, if we've taken up the cross, we are willing to deny ourselves in order that we may follow him. Because in verse 27 of Matthew 16, for then shall the for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Again, I'm sure we're so familiar with these words, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We shall give account of those things that we have done, whether good or bad. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we have sown natural fleshly things, we shall reap of the flesh corruption. If we have sown spiritual things, we shall reap of the Lord everlasting life. We know that what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And therefore, our life is known to the Master. We can delude one another. We can do a very good cover-up job as far as our brethren and sisters are concerned. But the one who searches the hearts and the mind knoweth all things. And therefore, when he comes, what he is wanting to see is whether we have been prepared to be like him. And then we've got a very interesting verse, have we not, at the end of verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What's it mean? Many would say he was talking about the transfiguration of the next incident in the Lord's life. As the Master was transfigured, it was a cameo of him coming in glory in his kingdom. I have difficulty with that, brothers and sisters. Verse 28 says emphatically, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death. It was only going to be a week later when the transfiguration took place. It's hardly the sort of comment you're going to make for a week hence. It's like me saying at the end of this class, there will be some who will not die before the next class. Now, we know it's possible that some might die, but we wouldn't expect it. And if it was, it would probably only be one at the most. I know accidents can happen, we can all obviously be killed at any time, but it is unlikely. And certainly I don't think it would bring the common from the Lord, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death, implying that the majority are going to die. And we're talking about a week hence when the transfiguration was going to occur. So did he therefore mean that there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death until AD 70 comes, when the parousia, the coming of the Lord, was to be seen with the Roman army? Well, again, I have difficulty with that, because it says at the end of verse 28, coming in his kingdom. Now, whichever way anybody wants to stretch Matthew 24 and Luke 21 with the Olivet prophecy, you're going to have great difficulty in suggesting that in AD 70, when the presence of the Master was directing the Roman armies, that he could ever be implied that he came into his kingdom. And again, if you twist it in that to say, well, he really took the kingdom for himself because he took it away from the Jews, that is not, again, in accordance with the teaching of the New Testament scripture about the time when the Master will come in his kingdom. So did he therefore mean when the book of Revelation was given? When those great visions of the coming of the Son of Man into his kingdom, that there should be some which would not taste death until they saw the full apocalypse of what verse 27 has been said in a few words. And was that therefore the implication which Peter mistook when at the end of John's gospel, when he assumed that the Master was saying of John that he'll not see death until the kingdom of God would come? I'll leave you to think about that. I want us to move on to the transfiguration, and even though we're not going to deal with it in much detail tonight, I'd like to set the scene against the background that we have been looking at, why it's still fresh in our minds.
Is that 5 minutes?
Yeah, we've got 5 minutes, so we can have a go. Right? Now again, we've got many things to consider with the Transfiguration. But I want us to notice that in Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James and John and bringeth him into a high mountain. The implication is after the 6 days. So it was on the 7th day that it was going to occur. Why should the stress and the emphasis be upon that if it was not trying to point forward to the 7th millennial day? After the 6 days, the 7th millennial day was dawning. Also, it's interesting that as the narrative goes on, that if we go to Luke's account, and verse 30, behold there talked with the Master two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they awake they saw his glory. Now, with the best will in the world, brothers and sisters, could you imagine you being one of the chosen 3 disciples who were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration? And the details of the Transfiguration we'll talk about next week, as to which mountain and why Moses and Elijah and all the rest of it. So before the question, I thought I'd put that comment in. Can you imagine you're one of the chosen 3, and you see Moses and you see Elijah, whether in vision or literally, we'll again discuss that next time. You see the Master talking with them. Can you imagine falling asleep? Can you imagine that you'd be so heavy-eyed, like obviously some of you are, and yeah, the heat of the room causes we all to nod up, we all know the problem. But can you imagine if the Lord was here, and Moses and Elijah, that any of us would drop to sleep? And yet it says in verse 32 that they fell asleep, but when they awoke they saw his glory. If it wasn't indicating, this was pointing to the resurrection. There couldn't have been anything more dramatic to point to the resurrection, that the disciples fell asleep, and when they were awake, they saw the Lord in his glory. So obviously the record is describing the glory. Also, we know that in verse 33, Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast associated with the kingdom. And so everything about this Transfiguration was to show us a vista of glory, a cameo of the Lord coming in his kingdom. Moses representing the dead in Christ, Elijah representing the living in Christ. Both dead and living will be there at the time of the Lord's glory. But we'll go into that next time. So there's no question it's a picture of glory. But verse 31 of Luke 9, who appeared in glory and yet was speaking of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the whole of the conversation was about the exodus that he should accomplish. Now again, we know that Moses accomplished an exodus and Elijah will, but they were discussing the Lord's exodus, when he will redeem sinning humanity from the grips of sin and death. So what Luke tells us they were discussing was how that he must go unto Jerusalem, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the 3rd day. That's what they were talking about. That's what they were discussing. And that was the point of the declaration, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is the only one we should worship, and therefore get thee hence, Satan, Peter, because thou savourest not the things that be of God. God is well pleased with the fact that I am willing to submit myself to be the suffering servant. And Moses and Elijah were talking with the Master and encouraging the Master to that end. And yet there was a vision of glory. But the only way that glory would be accomplished and experienced would be through the suffering. And they awoke, brothers and sisters, to see and to hear these things, that the suffering must come before the glory. So they were given a wonderful insight as to what the glory is going to be like Paul when he saw the third heaven, which again we'll have a look at. But before that, before the crown, the cross had to be taken up. And they were given this picture, therefore, of the very outworking of what the Master had been talking about. So when we go to Philippians chapter 1, and I know that we've looked at this before in a different section of the Lord's ministry, but the principle is exactly the same. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. It is, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, that's the part we like, but also to suffer for his sake. So when we come over to those well known words of chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, me may conform unto his death. Why? So that I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul was prepared to imitate the Lord's life. Be ye followers of me, as we read yesterday, even as I am of Christ. His whole life was demonstrating that he desired to be a replica of the Lord as much as humanly was possible. And therefore, whatever meant in denying of this world and crucifying the things of the flesh, he was prepared to do, in order that he might share the sufferings of the Lord, that he might experience the glory, the resurrection from the dead. And the transfiguration was designed to impress that into the hearts and minds of the disciples. It was not just a picture of glory, it was to show that glory is achieved only through suffering. So unless we're prepared to take up the cross daily, as we demonstrated, so finally I'm going to conclude in this, in Romans chapter 6, which none of us need to have this repeated at all, but it just proves and emphasises the fact that we take up the cross daily. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, margin, as are baptised into Jesus Christ, are baptised into his death. It's the present, not just the past tense. We're baptised once, but the principle of baptism, of crucifying the old man, is a daily thing. So we are baptized into his death daily. So every day we're taking up the cross, we're taking up the challenge of Christ to be like him and crucifying the lust of the flesh. And therefore Paul, in talking about baptism, puts it in its present tense in verse 3 to indicate what we do daily. Baptism is not just a one-off. It is, as far as the ritual is concerned, as far as going through the waters is concerned, but the principle is enacted daily in our life. So, God willing, next time, we're going to take up this wonderful picture of the transfiguration to see the importance of it as far as we're concerned.